Today we will turn in our Bibles to the first letter by Peter. Please turn to 1 Peter. And I have in mind one verse to land on to start with, but as context, we'll read two other verses first. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, or some translations just have, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then verse 7 of the same chapter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. If you enjoy watching football, something I enjoy doing is a little relaxation activity. If you're watching your team lose, it becomes very stressful. But, you know, that's just the way it is. We recognize that's how the sporting world is. But there's something in football that is common in some ways to all sports that have a clock. And it's what they call in football the two-minute offense. You know, the two-minute offense, there's a pause in the game when there's 2 minutes left in the fourth quarter, when the game is almost over. And if you have the ball and you're down, your team is down and you have the ball, you might have to go a whole long distance down the field to score. But every team has a set of plays for the two-minute offense. You know, you run your plays differently. You're not content with, three rushing yards at a time. You've got to make some progress, you know. And there's some plays probably that haven't been used the entire game. You've been saving them because they have a high likelihood of helping you get down the field. The two-minute offense is the way you play when the end of the game is near. And I just propose that little illustration as we look at verse 7 of the fourth chapter that we have just read. The end of all things is at hand. And I would just suggest that ever since the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, we've been in the two-minute offense. Because you might say, well, Peter wrote this. You know, he was put to death by Nero in AD 62 or 64. And here he's writing in his second epistle. He says, I know I'm going to be put to death soon. I'll be a martyr for Christ pretty soon. And so this is written, you know, maybe 58, 60 AD, 61 AD. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. And it's, you know, nearly 2,000 years later. Well, I thought the end of all things is at hand, Peter. Oh, yes. The end of all things is at hand because we're living in the time when everything that needed to be accomplished is accomplished. The sides have been drawn. The positions have been staked out. Now we're just waiting for the final whistle. And it's the two-minute offense. It's the two-minute drill that we are living in until Christ comes to take his church from this world. And so if that's the atmosphere we're living in, if that's the urgency with which we want to embrace the teachings of the scriptures, how are we going to live? What are the things we need to know? And this is exactly what Peter is writing about. He writes to believers who are enduring great trials because they're believers in a world that has rejected Christ and therefore it has rejected Christians. In fact, this epistle, chapter 4, verse 16, it's one of the three places in the New Testament where the word Christian is actually used. And so they're suffering as Christians. And to give the context to these believers about how they're going to live, he refers over and over in his epistle the fact that Christ has suffered, and that's not my main subject, and it's not even really suffering per se, but just to see the context, because we always gain a lot of value to take every teaching of the scriptures and see how it relates to the Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 3, we're told that Christ suffered for sins. Imagine what that cost him. He suffered for sins. He was the just one. Peter in his, preaching in the book of Acts, Paul, I think, maybe mentioned it too, called the Lord Jesus the just one. You denied the just one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. The just one, the righteous one, suffered for the unrighteous ones. He suffered for sins, and he was a substitute for us. There are some theological discussions about whether that really happened, whether Christ paid for our sins on the cross. It's not theological discussions by true believers who know the value of this verse. But this verse tells us he was our substitute, the substitutionary work of Christ. Sometimes it's called the vicarious death of Christ, if you like theological terms. The word vicar, the noun, means a representative. It's the vicarious death of Christ. He was representing us on that cross. He suffered for us. Why? So that he could bring us to God, so we could be reconciled. We enjoyed this a little bit in Colossians in our Bible study on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday. So he could bring us to God. He suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is the only basis on which we have a relationship with God, because Christ has suffered for sins. In chapter 4, we're told about a different kind of suffering. This is not the only kind of suffering that Christ endured. He also suffered in the flesh. And this is somewhat similar to, let's say, chapter 2, verse 23. Just turn back there for a moment. In chapter 2, verse 23, he was reviled, and he did not revile in return. He suffered, and he did not threaten. That is to say, he was mocked. He was insulted. He was beaten. He endured even the insults during his lifetime. He's insane. He has a demon. He's gone out of his mind. All these different things. You're a Samaritan. All these different things that were said of him. He did answer the point when they said, "You have a demon." He said, "I do not have a demon." But when they said these other things, mocking him, insulting his person, he didn't say, "No, I'm not a Samaritan." He just let that go. He didn't say, "No, I'm not out of my mind." He just let that go. When he suffered, he threatened not. He did not retaliate. He did not return evil for evil. And this is the suffering that's in mind here in chapter 4, verse 1. He suffered in the body. He suffered being a human being in a manner that any other human being might have committed sin. So this is not, there's also his suffering just being in human form, right? There's the sufferings of the weakness of our bodies. We live in a fallen world. We have a weak constitution. Our bodies are failing. And he experienced that too. That's another kind of suffering, if you like to use that word. But here, it's the suffering that would have led anyone to respond in sin if it were not the divine Savior, the one who could not sin, the one who knew no sin and did no sin and was separate from sinners. And so this is the one that Peter speaks to us about. He tells us that Christ has suffered for sins. This establishes the foundation. Also, he has suffered the injustices of humanity against him. In it just comes to mind, you know, one of the famous Shakespeare lines or soliloquies is in the play Hamlet, where Hamlet is out there on the stage and he's saying, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And the reason he's wondering that is he's wondering, maybe death would be better. In the body, I have to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. It's a nice Shakespeare phrase. The message is not about Hamlet. But then he says, you know, but on the other hand, maybe you just, by sleep, you just end it. The sleep of death, you just end all these sufferings of outrageous fortune. And he says, yeah, but in death, those dreams that might come, that's what gives the conscience pause. I'm not sure I'm going to have boldness in the day of judgment. That's how the Apostle John would say it. The believer does not simply desire to see an end to our suffering and trials. The believer says, that's what happened to Christ. Christ suffered. He suffered for sins, yes, but also he is a model. So there's the basis of our relationship with God, but also the model of our Christian living is shown to us in the sufferings of Christ at the hands of men. This suffering in chapter 3, verse 18, is at the hands of God in those 3 hours of darkness. But for 33 years, he suffered at the hands of man, if we might say. His public ministry, really, most of all. So perhaps 33 years is overstating it, but suffering in the flesh, in the body. And so that's the context for chapter 4, verse 7, where we're told the end of all things is at hand. The sides have already been chosen. The lines have already been drawn. The end of all things is at hand. The world has already made its position clear. The Christian has already made his or her allegiance plain. The end of all things is at hand. Now it just waits for the actual end. So what are we going to do? And the verses that follow are really very beautiful. They're exhortations, they're instructions, and they are, you might say, our two-minute offense. They're how to live the Christian life in a difficult world, because we have one another. We have the opportunity to have a Christian mindset and to make progress, not just individually, but collectively. So let's look a little further then. Verse 7 tells us, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So first of all, be serious. Some translations say be sober. A couple different English words are translated sober in the King James Version. Serious here, it means right-minded. Right-minded. It's the same word as the man who was possessed by a demon in Mark chapter 5. He came to the Lord Jesus out of the tombs. You know, the Lord had crossed the sea, and a man met him out of the tombs. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it was two men who met him out of the tombs. And after the Lord Jesus cast those demons out, it says that the man was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It's the same word as this one. He was in his right mind. He was thinking clearly. And this is really essential, isn't it? We want to be able to think clearly about who the Lord Jesus is, about who we are, about what the world is that we're living in. Another place where that same word is used is Romans chapter 12, where it says, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think soberly. That's the same word. Think right-mindedly. It doesn't say think lower of yourself than you ought, right? Sometimes we hear that suggested. Don't think highly of yourself. Think nothing of yourself. Well, I'm not sure God thinks nothing of us. He gives us tasks to do and responsibilities. The Apostle Paul said to the Romans, I want to come. He said to the Corinthians, I've been planning to come. He's got plans. He's got ways to consider what God might want him to do. But we think soberly. We think right-mindedly about who we are. And then it says, be watchful. Be watchful. This word, if you look at chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This word sober, in chapter 5, verse 8, is our word watchful, in chapter 4, verse 7. Why didn't the translators use the same word? I don't know. That's just the way it often is. And so this word means to be accurate in our thinking, to be clear-minded, to have a clear mind, to have an accurate assessment of things. So we want to have the right mind, which means we understand things in the right way. We keep things in the right perspective. We don't make things bigger than they are. We don't make important things smaller than they are. We have the right mind, but also we have a clear mind. We engage with things with clarity and purpose, and with desire, and with intent, and with discretion to know this is the best way to move forward. So sober-mindedness, to have the right mind, be watchful here in this verse, means to have a clear mind. Just since we were looking at chapter 5, verse 8, it says be vigilant there. That's to have an awareness. It's if you know anybody named Gregory, that's where we get this word from. It's somebody who's on guard. The Greek word is very similar to the name Gregory. Somebody named Gregory means he's watchful. At least that's what the name means, or might have meant. So this idea of having the right mind, and then the clear mind, and then the vigilant mind, because we know there's dangers lurking. The devil would love nothing more than to bring us down from the position of clarity and accuracy in our thinking. The devil would not love nothing more than to disturb our confidence in the Christ who has suffered for us. He would love nothing more than to devour us. And then it says, be sober and watchful in your prayers. So this is really the soberness and watchfulness. The right mind and the clear mind is in prayer. It's expressed in prayer. It comes to us in prayer, and it's expressed in prayer. When the Apostle Paul was first converted, he's on the road to Damascus. He is blinded by that light. He's led by the hand into the city of Damascus. Ananias is sent by God to go speak to him. And as the Lord is telling Ananias what to do, he says, go ask for Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. This is how you know that you have life. This is how you know that a believer is a believer. Of course, not the only way. But, you know, when a baby starts breathing, you know it's alive. When a believer starts praying, you know he has life. Because that's our response to God. It's our breath. It's our communication. You know, when Saul was going to Damascus, it says that the King James says he was breathing out threatenings. And actually, the word really should be he was breathing in threatenings. It was the source of his breath. He lived for persecuting Christians. That was how he breathed. Now he's converted. How does he breathe now, if you allow the transfer of the metaphor? He's praying. That's where his breath goes. That's his sustenance. It is, if the end of all things is at hand, in our two-minute offense, we want the right mind. We want to think accurately. We want the clear mind. We want to think with discretion, with clarity. We want to be vigilant. We want to have the watchful mind. And all of this is expressed in prayer. And then verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And I suppose you might have heard people say that the Apostle Peter in his epistle writes about suffering and about glory in every one of his chapters. And he does. But much less spoken of is the fact that he writes about love among believers in every one of his chapters, every one of them. And to Peter, love isn't love unless it's fervent love. Fervent love. Burning love. In fact, you know how Paul closes his epistles and he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter closes his epistles by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. There's like four or five or six epistles where the Apostle Paul writes that. Two out of two epistles that Peter wrote, kiss of love, kiss of love. It's a holy kiss. It's a kiss of love. Fervent love. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, what does this verse mean? Turn back where it's quoted from. Turn to Proverbs 10. I trust we'll have time to come back to 1 Peter 4. But go to Proverbs 10. And it's verse 12. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. This verse is quoted by the Apostle Peter, also in the book of James. There's a similar expression. What does this mean? What it doesn't mean is love ignores sin. That's not what it means. It also doesn't really mean love hides sin. Although I think there's an aspect of that. You know, if we see someone sinning, it says in James chapter 5, you see your brother sinning, pray for that brother. You don't want to see that sin continue. And then you go talk to that brother, because it says let him know that if he converts a soul from sinning, he's saved someone from death. And it's not even really clear whether that is the brother who's been sinning or it's an unbeliever. Because when a brother sins, it's living like an unbeliever. And so we're told that we should pray for that individual. We should address the need. We must do so. There's many other scriptures that tell us how and if we should, right? We're not always the ones to do so. And it's done in a spirit of humility, Galatians chapter 6. It's done after self-judgment, you know, taking out the beam out of our own eye. But once you take the beam out of your own eye, help your brother get the speck out of his eye. So we might have to address and help one another. But love, what I really think the main contrast is, hatred stirs up strife. Hatred, or we'll say it this way, the opposite of love is to create an environment where strife develops easily. Hatred stirs up strife. Love loves peace. Now, peace has to be made. We understand that, right? Peace has to be made. Death to ourselves, as it says in Colossians, that Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross, but also in Ephesians, he's made peace between believers through his death. And so if there's going to be peace, it's death to ourselves, and we seek that. But hatred doesn't mind if there's unrest. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers a multitude of sins. That is to say, love deals with them in a quiet way, not in a way that promotes the strife of sin. And verses 9 through 11 speak to us about how to maintain that atmosphere of living like verse 7, right? Because verse 7, we say, yeah, I've got to be watchful. We can kind of sort of manage that in our individual testimony. But then we realize that verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, we're not an individual testimony only. We have the privilege of displaying that in harmony with fellow believers. And it's the atmosphere of love. It's the absence of grumbling, the absence of murmuring. The people would hear the Lord Jesus speak, and they murmured against him. And, you know, it's the enemies of Christ that murmured against him. What a shame if believers murmur against each other and grumble against each other. Think of what it was like for the believers. In fact, just for contrast, look at chapter 5. James chapter 5 is what I had in mind. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 speak about the injustices of the people of the world. They didn't pay them. They forced them to work, and they didn't give them their wages. They defrauded them. Meanwhile, they, verse 5, are living on the earth in pleasure and luxury. They condemned and murdered the just, which means the Christians. I don't know if unbelievers read these verses, right? But it's really to them. Here's a part of the Bible that's not written to Christians. It's a part of the Bible that's written to unbelievers if they would listen. The Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, he is watching. He is not overlooking any of these injustices. You're not going to get away with it. But in a sense, it was for the believers. Because even if these rich, unjust unbelievers never read this, it's for believers to be told, the Lord of hosts, he's watching. But then, look what it says in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. So believers are told, hey, the Lord of hosts is watching those unjust people in the world. And we think, yay, rah, that's fantastic. But, you know, sometimes suffering out there in the world causes us to be impatient with our fellow believers. And that's what they're being warned against. And this grumbling is in our minds. It's the groaning in our minds. Like in Romans chapter 8, we groan in the body. So 1 Peter 4 is grumbling with our mouths. And James chapter 5 is grumbling in our minds. You know, somebody, we see somebody come in. Oh, there he is. We don't say it out loud. You know, there she is. I can't believe it. Got to go through this again. Don't do that. The judge hears. But it is a way that Satan disturbs that two-minute offense, right? He distracts us with things that are not for spiritual progress. But instead, verses 10 and 11 are so beautiful. We'll just close with this. God has given you a gift, a spiritual gift. He's made you a steward. He's made you a responsible servant. And you might have a speaking gift. There's a number of speaking gifts in the New Testament. Or, verse 11, that's the first half of verse 11. Or you might have a serving gift. That's the ministering in verse 11. You might have a serving gift. There's a number of serving gifts in the New Testament. but you have one or more speaking gifts or serving gifts or both. What a beautiful environment for us to flourish when the end of all things is at hand. And we notice in verse 11 that as the gifts are administered, they're done with God's supply, God's power. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that they must be done in love. Right? It's in fact, it says if you exercise your gift and it's not done in a way that is coming from a heart of love, then you might as well not do it. In fact, chapter 14 opens and says, therefore, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. If you have love and you don't know your spiritual gift, you'll still be okay. Because what you do out of love will probably be the thing you are equipped to do with a spiritual gift. And ultimately, look what happens. God is glorified, end of verse 11. God is glorified through Jesus Christ. To him, to Jesus Christ, belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. There is no Christian on the earth who should ever seek dominion on this earth. You know, we're told in our world, let's control as much of the world as we can. Or let's control as much of our little domain as we can. Oh no, Christ is the one who deserves dominion. Christ is the one who deserves glory. And he's going to have it in spite of ourselves. He's going to have it. But they belong to him. So let's not steal anything from Christ. Right? In many aspects of the Christian life, we're tempted to do this. And there are some Christian voices in the world that tempt us to do this, to make much of ourselves and to seek an influence that ought to be Christ's. But to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.